All right, friends, we're continuing our series in the book of Joshua, and just maybe a show of hands, who here has at least some familiarity with the story of Achan's sin? Anyone? Okay, enough of you. Good. Well, we're going to do just a little Bible study first, and then I'm going to read scripture after that. We've done that before, but I'd like you to have your Bibles open, and there will be slides that show where we're referencing or what couple of verses, what group of verses we're looking at. So treat this a little bit like a Bible study, and then we'll hear God's Word at the very end. So, beloved in Christ, if the truth of a God who is intent on punishing an entire land and its population, Canaan, the conquest of Canaan, Israel taking the land that they had been promised because in it are people who are caught up in awful sin and the Lord's patience has run out finally. If that truth of God who brings punishment against an entire land who did not have a relationship with God, nor do they desire one, and they commit all kinds of idolatrous and adulterous sin, if that truth makes us feel a bit uneasy, as we said last time, uneasy that the God of the Old Testament sure doesn't look like the God of the New Testament, and yet they are one and the same. If that truth has us feeling a bit uneasy that God's wrath would come upon those who refuse him, well, in this story about Achan's sin, our uneasiness rises to a whole new level. That was one long sentence, wasn't it? A whole new level of uneasiness we find ourselves in, because here in this story, God's wrath is aimed at his own people. Have you heard the expression during wartime, friendly fire? It's when soldiers in, let's say, the U.S. military come under not enemy fire. The enemy isn't shooting at them. No, it's our own military, sadly unaware that they are firing on our own soldiers. Those soldiers are being attacked by friendly fire. That's what we have here. But it's worse than that, because it's no accident. It's deliberate. The military commander has ordered it. And when it's all said and done, he will not apologize for it, for the friendly fire that takes out his own troops. That's what we have in this story. And that's why we are catapulted into a whole higher level of uneasiness. The wrath of God against his enemies is one thing, but the wrath of God against his own people is quite another. It's like, we got to keep this story under wraps. I can't believe the Bible writers, the Holy Spirit, kept this story in the canon, the 66 books. How can God not want anyone to see him at a wrathful moment in history like this? If Israel in the Old Testament age equates, for all intents and purposes, equates to the church in the New Testament, same God, whoa, are we in trouble or what? Perhaps more than any other story in God's Word, this story gives us a bird's eye view of God's wrath, and it's not nice or quaint. It's a life and death situation, and at the end of verse 5, we see the hearts of the people of Israel. They are melting in fear, and they don't even know yet that their failure to take that tiny city of Ai has anything to do with the Lord God's wrath. But boy, hearts melting in fear, becoming like water, as the text says, that is indeed the right posture to take before our God who is pouring out his wrath. And that is no less true 3,300 years later. Israel trembled with fear at the wrath of God. The church today must do no less. Because, well, what makes us think that Israel was the only congregation who had been or is under the wrath of God? When you're talking about the wrath of God coming against you, against a congregation, like it could be Faith Community, or it could be Bethany down the street, or it could be a denomination, the Christian Reformed Church. The only thing we ought to be doing is trembling. Our hearts melting in fear, becoming like water. We are undone in a pit of despair, trembling, for we are up against the wrath of God. The story, verse 1, leads with it. The Lord's anger burned against Israel. If that's ever our denomination, our congregation, our family, you or me, we ought to be face down, knees, elbows, feet, hands, head, heart, face down, pressed on the ground. It's where Joshua, as the human earthly leader of this people, this is where Joshua finds himself when the battle against Ai is lost. His 3,000 men are routed. 36 of the 3,000 are killed by the fighting men of Ai. Joshua, rightly, is face down before the ark of the Lord. He is undone in a pit of despair, and he doesn't even know yet that the wrath of God is being poured out. We have the reader's advantage, the reader's edge. We find out in verse 1 already, he still doesn't know. Joshua tore his clothes, dusted his forehead all day, face down before the Lord along with the elders. He doesn't know yet this defeat is due to the wrath of God. And look already where he is. He's face down, trembling, undone. He cries out, "Why has this happened, Sovereign Lord? Did we cross the Jordan only to have you deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? Should we have stayed on the other side? We've been routed, and when the rest of the people of Canaan hear about this, they're going to wipe out our name from the earth, but most importantly, your great name, Yahweh, will no longer be great. Your reputation will be besmirched, damaged, beyond repair. What are you, Lord God, going to do about this?" Joshua is not only in despair, he is confused. Perplexed. Notice the complaint here. The lament is not a complaint about God. This is complaint to God. Joshua still absolutely trusts and believes in God. This is coming from a place of despair, not unbelief. God, what will you do? Are we all going to be destroyed? Is your name going to be dishonored? Joshua has no idea what God is up to here, but above all else, Joshua is pleading with God to reveal himself, what he's going to do to not only save them, but save his own reputation, God's own reputation. "I have no idea what's going on, Lord God, but you must above all be glorified." Joshua is in anguished prayer to the Lord God, to the mysterious God. You know, I suppose we find ourselves sometimes in situations where we have no idea what God is up to. When that happens, we could do a lot worse than what Joshua is pleading for. "Lord God, what are you going to do to make and keep your name great? God, you are great. We know it. What will you do to keep your name great? I have no idea, so I'm pleading for it, for you to save me and for your honor to be recognized, pleading my danger and God's honor." Sometimes that's where we find ourselves, and really that's all we can do. Cry out for God's reputation to be upheld, that he will do that. Now, you will notice the interplay when we read it between the one and the many when it comes to the sin committed here. Achan's sin is violating the covenant with God. And he does that specifically by keeping for himself some of the devoted to the Lord loot from Jericho's victory. God was supposed to get it all, put it all into the treasury, this first city. He's commanded the people, put it all in the treasury in chapter 6. Silver, gold, bronze, iron, it all must go in the Lord's treasury for his use. If you keep some for yourself, you will be destroyed, and the entire camp of Israel will be liable. That's chapter 6. Everyone was warned. If one does this, the entire camp is in trouble. That's that one many interplay. Like the basketball coach who makes the entire team do fingertip push-ups when one player, one, can't handle a pass from his teammate. There's an interplay between the one and the many. It continues in our chapter 7 that we'll read. Verse 1, the Israelites, the many, were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the one, took some of them. Verse 11, now Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. Verse 15, whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, the one, along with all that belongs to him, the many. He, the one, has violated the covenant of the Lord. And verses 24 and 25, it is clear that Achan's entire family and all possessions of that family are killed because of what Achan himself did. Wow, we don't like that kind of thing. We're individuals. This is not fair. This is not how it's supposed to work. If we were in charge, and we complain about it. The interplay between the one and the many. How do you react to it, congregation? How do you square it? Maybe all those people were liable with Achan because they knew he did it and they didn't say anything about it. Good point. But why the cattle and the donkeys and the sheep? Surely they weren't accomplices. And if you get too into trying to figure out this mysterious interplay between the many and the one, you'll miss an important posture when hearing about it. And once again, it's a posture of fear and trembling. More than just needing to rack our brains over it, we best take it to heart and fear God and tremble before Him. Because one man's sin, Achan's, turned God's presence away from an entire people. Tremble before him. Because an entire family was drawn into the punishment against one man's sin. You can try to figure that out, but don't forget to tremble. And anyway, it's not like this is new to us. When Adam fell into sin, that sin came into the world and beset all of us. All of us. The one and the many. A single sin, and that original sin went to all. The one-many interplay. Well, second half of verse 12 is not only the midpoint of the chapter, it's also the central theme of the entire chapter. The story with this awful, full of awe subject matter is perfectly crafted. I mean, you start with the Lord God's burning wrath in the chapter. Next is Israel's disastrous defeat. Next, Joshua and the other leaders totally perplexed. Next, the divine revelation of what the problem is. And then you work your way out of the story in reverse. The divine instruction for the solution. Next, Israel having their perplexity clarified. Next, Achan and his family's disastrous punishment. And finally, the Lord God's burning wrath is turned away. We're brought into the story, and we're brought out of the story. But right smack dab in the middle is the main point of the whole story. The Lord says, 12b, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. I will not be with you anymore. That is terrifying, beloved. That is terrifying. Israel's total existence depends on the Lord God being with them. They are on a precipice right here, a fingernail's width away from forfeiting God's presence in their lives. Nothing could ever be more disturbing for God's people here than the loss of God Himself from among them. Think about that. Same is true for us. Nothing could be more terrifying for us than the loss of God Himself from among us. And what will keep Him away is Israel not dealing with their sin, not destroying it from their presence. How important then is it today for the church, for brothers and sisters in Christ, to deal with sin in our lives, to help each other deal with sin in our lives, to rid ourselves of it, to carefully and gently, yet matter-of-factly, call a sin, confess it, turn from it. But so often we play around with it, make excuses for it, tolerate it, flirt with it, keep it around like we're like Lot's wife. You know, looking back at the old way of life with a bit of nostalgia and yearning for it a bit and dabbling it in it just every so often. And doing that, even when God tells us, your sins are forgiven, now go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. When we keep flirting with it, verse 12b needs to come to mind. More than that, needs to be on the tip of our tongues. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Unless you turn away and run and stay running against that sin. A couple more things. Make sure you notice how merciful God is here. He's the judge, but He is merciful. For He brings what's wrong to Joshua's attention. Joshua had no idea, but God did. And God doesn't want to leave it there. God refuses to keep His people guessing. Here's the problem. Achan disobeyed and broke covenant. Graciously, mercifully, God is about the business of bringing restoration. He desires, clearly, He desires to restore the people back to His favor. God, you see, never wants us to get comfortable in our sin. Think about that. He finds a way to make it plain to us when we mess around with sin. Our conscience, or a friend who can confront us, or a passage in God's Word we just happen to read that just happens to hit us right where we are sinning to point it out to us. God wants to restore us mercifully to His favor. And last, it's kind of how we started. Why so severe here? Why so severe? Why is God making such a big deal about this? He's destroying sinful people who don't know Him in the land of Canaan so His people can have the land. But now it gets worse. He's going to destroy His own people. And for what? Violating His covenant? So severe this God in the Old Testament is. I mean, sin isn't that big of a deal, is it? What in the world? Come on. You know, like that passage in the New Testament where Jesus quite uncharacteristically says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, He's talking about adultery and even about something as trivial as lust. If your right eye causes you to stumble, well, gouge it out, throw it away. Same with your right hand. If your right hand causes you to stumble into sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And we think to ourselves, surely this is just hyperbole. Jesus using exaggeration for effect to drive the point home that, well, sinning is bad, of course, and we shouldn't do it. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't say things like that too many times. I mean, then it'd be like Him pulling a page out of Joshua, like that Achan guy's story. But friends, Jesus, you see, who did not sin, is more alarmed by it himself than we ever even come close to getting. Joshua 7 testifies, just like Jesus did, that we cannot, listen, we cannot treat cancer with vitamin pills. It requires radical surgery. That's how Jesus thought about sin. That's why Joshua is told to set up a monument in that valley where Achan and his family were stoned. Put up a monument to remind God's people that nothing less than God's destroying wrath is how he deals with sin. Remind the people that sin is trouble, the valley of trouble. Acre, trouble, and Achan, play on words. He too was trouble, caught up in sin. But you see, we, as one brother in Christ here tonight said to another brother in Christ, who then told me, he wisely said, we are a sin-denying culture. And friends, that is something that is trouble for every one of us. Soft on sin, denying sin, justifying sinful behavior, shrugging off sin as if it's no big deal. This story teaches the exact opposite. God knows the truth about sin, and it's a stench in his nostrils. Thankfully for us, mercifully, graciously, God sent Jesus to be crucified, destroyed because of our sin. That's how seriously God takes it. He sent Jesus, his own son, to pay for every single one of my sins and yours, because every one of them stinks to high heaven. In a sin-denying culture, followers of Christ, which is what we are, we know better because of God's word. We best tremble at the wrath of God against our sin, because God still hates sin, detests sin. Yes, he has sacrificed his own son to be punished for our sin and to satisfy his own wrath against it, but he still hates it. Hates when we do it. Hates our sin. Loves us. Hates our sin. And he calls us to hate it too. And now we read the story. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other peoples of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, there are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. And then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. And then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. He turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus endured the wrath of yours for every one of our sins. And yet you still take sin so seriously. You still hate it. And so we ask that you would help us to hate sin like you hate sin.
for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.